Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Have you been watching the news lately, in the last few years, to see what's going on in the world? We had a horrible earthquake in Japan a couple of years ago with a tsunami that killed thousands and thousands of people. We have unrest in the Middle East still. We have another war that seems to be brewing in Syria. We have financial disaster happening in Greece, all throughout the Eurozone. Greece and Spain and France. And right here close to home, we have forest fires, we have our own economic problems, and we have a drought that's covering probably two-thirds of the crop, the farm belt in the United States. We're living in pretty serious times, aren't we? So do you think that we as Seventh-day Adventists have something to say to a world that's hurting as bad as this one is? Let me put the question to you another way. Why are we here? Is Seventh-day Adventist just another religious choice with a slightly different day of worship? Do we hear anything in this church preached from Sabbath to Sabbath that you wouldn't otherwise hear preached in a church tomorrow morning? Or do we have a unique message to give? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being in your house today. And Father, another week, and we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And for that, we are sorry, and we ask forgiveness of our sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9 says, "Your grace is sufficient for us, and that your strength is made perfect in weakness." And Father, I ask this morning that you use me in spite of myself. Father, we invite the presence of the Holy Spirit once again. We ask that you open our ears that we may hear, open our eyes that we may see, and open our hearts so we may receive the message that you have for us. So we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you today, I'd like to invite you to open them to Revelation chapter 14. We're going to begin reading in verse 6. These are familiar words to any serious Bible student, aren't they? Amen? It's known as the what? The message of the three angels. We're going to just begin. We're going to read verse 6. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying in midair, having the everlasting gospel to proclaim to those who live in the earth, to every nation, tribe, language of people." The Advent message of the three angels begins in Revelation chapter 14, 6, and predicts a people with a message that is so urgent, it's as if all the angels in heaven are crying out. And if we go down 8 verses to Revelation chapter 14, 14, we're going to get a word picture of the second coming of our Lord. Let's go down to Revelation chapter 14, verse 14. It says, "I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on that cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." This is the event that we've been waiting for, isn't it? The second coming of our Lord. And it's only 8 verses after the beginning of the Advent message of the three angels. Now, in between Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6 and Revelation 14, 14, there are verses that progress systematically, one step after another, a progression of end-time events to prepare a people to meet their God. Now, this morning, I'd like to go through these verses, verse by verse, and just see if maybe we, as Seventh-day Adventists, have something to say to the world that you might not hear preached in a church tomorrow morning. Let's see how it all begins. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 14, begin with verse 6. It says, "Now I saw an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to every nation, tribe, language, and people." We see in this verse that the foundation stone of the three angels' message is the what? The everlasting gospel. Now we need to get this clear. In order to preach the mark of the beast, health, end time issues, or the prophecies, we need to start with the gospel. If we don't start with the gospel, it's like building a building without a foundation. And we know that if you try to build a building without a foundation, you're only building a building in air, and it's only a dream. Amen? We need to start with the gospel, or we don't have anything else to say to any other people. Interesting thing is that most people, most of our Christian brothers and sisters who will be worshiping tomorrow morning are fairly clear at what the gospel is. So let's just stop 1 minute and make sure that we understand what the gospel is. So what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Anyone? The good news of God's plan of salvation. Good answer. You know, we use these terms like the everlasting gospel, righteousness by faith, sanctification, justification, and on and on and on. But if we truly don't understand what they are, they're just words. So what is the foundation? Since the everlasting gospel is a foundation stone of which everything rests upon, we need to be clear on what the gospel is. So what is the foundation stone on which everything else rests on this morning? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten Son to us." God gave us Jesus. He didn't lend him to us. And right now, we have a human being, albeit divine, but we have a brother before us at the throne of God. Amen? Amen? Now, when you want to define a term like the gospel, you don't need to hear from me what I think the gospel is. So why don't we let the Bible explain to us what the gospel is? And I'd like to suggest to us this morning the best place to go for an example of what the gospel is, an explanation to what the gospel is the cross. Most of our tough questions are going to be answered there. By going back to the cross, we'll find the best answer to this question you'll find anywhere in the entire Bible. So what's happening there? We have a dying thief. And for a while, he joins his friends, and he's heaping his curses upon the Lord. You see, he's in horrible pain. There's a heavy Roman knee kneeling down on his hands, and he's driving that quarter-inch by five-inch spike through his hand or the foramen of the wrist. And when that spike smashes the motor median nerve, what happens? Horrible pain shoots up and down your arms. It's like getting a nail through a funny bone, only worse, because then you're hung by it. And pretty soon, the thief starts to scream out. But the interesting thing is, he doesn't heap his curses upon the Roman guard who's doing this work to him. Who does he heap his curses on? He heaps his curses on Jesus instead. Isn't that the way it goes? When things start going bad, doesn't the world usually start to blame Jesus for everything and blame God? Even insurance companies have exclusions for so-called acts of God. Now here's this thief being crucified, and he's laying in horrible pain, and he looks over at the other thief, and he sees the man that's hanging in between him and the thief, and all he hears is what? A prayer for forgiveness. And in his broken condition, he puts it all together in his mind. He was once a child of Israel. He still is a child of Israel. He had gone astray, but in his broken condition, he remembers that one day the Messiah would come and there would be deliverance. And in his mind, he puts it together. This is the Messiah that was to come. What's the next thing that he does? We find the answers in Luke chapter 23. We don't need to go there. But the first thing that he does is he confesses his own unworthiness, doesn't he? He says, we're getting what we deserve. We're getting what our deeds deserve. The second thing he does is he confesses the righteousness of Christ. He says, this man has done nothing to deserve this. And the last thing that the thief does is having admitted he doesn't deserve salvation, he asks Jesus for it anyways, and according to the Bible, he gets it. And that, my friends, is the gospel. Just as simple as that. And you can preach that right here in Midland. You can preach that on Wall Street. You can preach it in some foreign land in the bush somewhere. The application, it's applicable no matter where you go. And that's what we have to say to the world. And funny enough, lots of our friends, our brothers and sisters tomorrow morning who will be worshiping are quite clear on what the gospel is. Thank God for the gospel. It's the foundation stone of everything else that we have to say. But the interesting thing is that the Advent message of the three angels doesn't stop there. It may have been enough in the days of Martin Luther, but it's not enough to prepare a people for a catastrophe that is about to happen on us. So let's move on. Let's look at Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And then, verse 7, he said in a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, because the hour of his judgment has come. Now, some people say, you know that message that says the judgment that started in 1844? Well, it's just a prematurity of the 19th century. We need to grow out of it. Have you ever heard that from anyone? My wife and I, we get an opportunity to go to a lot of churches, and we hear this quite often. We hear it down in Florida. We need to grow out of this message that the judgment began in 1844. And when we ask them why, they say, because it separates us from other Christians. And to that, we as Seventh-day Adventists should be saying, praise the Lord, because what does the Bible say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17 and Revelation chapter 18 verse 4? It says, come out of her, my people, and be ye what? Be ye separate. There's going to be a separation at the end of time, and most people are going to make the wrong decision. But that started at the flood, and it hasn't changed much since. This judgment hour message that we as Seventh-day Adventists have is a unique message that you won't hear preached anywhere else in any other church. For anybody who is skeptical of this, if we read verse 7 once again, it says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. This makes the pre-Advent judgment biblical in itself. But if we want to take this one step further and ask the question, is the pre-Advent judgment or the investigative judgment both biblical and logical? Is this the correct interpretation of Scripture? Well, let me take you to the book of Jude. It's close to Revelation. Give you one example of several in the Bible. But let's just go to Jude, and we're going to look at verse 14 through 16. Jude is the last book just before the book of Revelation. And verse 14 through 16, it says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. What is this event? This is the second coming of Christ. And what is he coming for? To do what? To execute judgment on everyone and to convict the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jude here in the Bible is using a legal term to execute judgment. When you execute judgment, what is happening? Now, I have a buddy that's an attorney. Do we have any attorneys here? I have a friend who is an attorney. Number one, you have to be accused of a crime. Has anybody been in this church accused of a crime? Well, I have. I have got a death sentence on me. We've all been accused of a crime, aren't we? We're all sinners and fallen short of the glory of God. So somebody has to be accused of a crime. They are brought in, they are arraigned, and a trial day is set. And then the pre-trial discoveries take place, and then finally the day comes when that person will go into trial, and 12 people will decide what is truth. Now is when evidence is brought in, witnesses are heard, documents are examined, and so on, opening statements are heard, and the trial is underway. And finally, the jury is adjourned, and then the jury has to decide what is truth. Now, these are the investigative things of a trial. So when our pioneers found out about the investigative judgment, they were right on. That's exactly what's been going on since 1844. And sooner or later, the jury comes back in and renders a verdict. And then, and only then, can judgment be pronounced. Now, let's assume it was a guilty verdict, and only then can judgment be executed. Does that make it clear to everyone? Only then can judgment be executed. So how? To execute judgment in the form of a jail sentence, or if it is in a state like California, in a death sentence. In a civil case, by executing judgment by taking someone's property as an example. So the execution of judgment is the final phase, and a trial has to take place first, which means a pre-Advent judgment is as biblically sound as can be. Now, some people say, that's just bad news. This judgment is bad news. How can we stand before a holy God? People tend to think of the judgment as something scary. But there's good news in the judgment, isn't there? And why is there good news in the judgment? What does John 5 and verse 22 tell us? It says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has what? Entrusted all judgment to the Son. So this is good news. Because our Redeemer is our judge. Someone who is willing to take those spikes in his hands and in his feet and hang on the cross of Calvary and die the death that we deserve should give us some assurance of salvation. But it gets even better than that, because not only is Jesus our judge, he is also what? Our heavenly defense attorney. What does 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 say? My little children, I write these things to you so that you will not sin. But if one does sin, we have what? One who speaks in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Or we have an advocate with the Father. So how do you feel knowing that when you go into court, you have Jesus sitting on the bench as our judge, and he's also our heavenly defense attorney? How do you feel? Do you feel pretty confident? To lose your case, you'd have to do something pretty stupid, wouldn't you? What would you have to do? You'd have to fire your heavenly defense attorney, wouldn't you? And I think the majority of the people probably will. God's last day message is not only a gospel message, but it's a judgment hour message, and that is good news. And only in the Seventh-day Adventist Church are you going to hear about this, because we are the only body of believers who understand and follow this biblical truth. Let's move on. There's more in Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. Need to go back there. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the seas, and the springs of water." So, now we have right in the middle of the three angels' message, a message about the seventh-day Sabbath. We don't keep the Sabbath because we're imitating the Jews, like most people say, do we? Sinai was 1,500 years before the birth of Jesus and a good 2,500 years after creation, and the first Jew was a long time after creation. And at Sinai, Jesus said, "Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy." You can't remember something that didn't exist before. So the seventh-day Sabbath is another message that we have to give in the three angels' message. And following that, we need to go down to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 8. And 14 verse 8 says, "A second angel followed and said, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink of the maddening wine of her adulteries.'" Now is when God's people will have to give a tough message to the world about the fall of Babylon. This will probably make God's people the most unpopular people in the world, because we have to tell them to stop. You're about to make a terrible mistake. You're trading your freedom for the hope of returning to security, but things doesn't work that way. Religious conviction can never be imposed by a legislator. Can somebody say amen to that? Religious freedom can never be imposed by a legislature. Delivering this end-time warning will probably be the hardest message we as Seventh-day Adventists have to give the world, because this verse seems to tell us that the world is in an extreme crisis, and we got to, what makes our job even harder is we have to give this message to a frightened people who are about to make a terrible mistake. So what does it mean that Babylon is fallen? Why did John use "Babylon is falling" to refer to a terminal problem at the end of time? We need to think this through. We must look at Babylon and see what happened there to see what we have to look for in the future. So if we go back to Babylon and we see what happened there, we will know what to look for in the future. So what happened right after the flood? Right after the flood, God made a covenant with Noah, and he made a covenant with the earth that the earth would never be destroyed again by flood. And he gave us the symbol of what? The rainbow. So the Babylonians get to thinking, well, maybe he will and maybe he won't, but just in case God doesn't keep his promise, we're going to build this tower to heaven. When you stop believing in the promises of God, you can do some pretty stupid things, can't you? So the first mistake of Babylon is they didn't believe in God's promises. And if you don't believe in the promises of God, you have to believe in something. So what do you have left? Self. So then what do? You start to build your way to heaven, brick by brick. And this represents righteousness by works. So the first mistake of Babylon was they didn't believe the promises of God. They didn't believe the scriptures. They didn't believe the fourth commandment. So now the world is in a terrible financial state, and the leaders get worried, and they try to hang on to this righteousness by works, and the only thing they can figure out to do is to force the whole world to conform to some kind of religious ethic. And didn't this happen in Babylon as well? You can read about it in Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar built that 90-foot statue, and he called the leaders from the entire world together. He called the United Nations, he called the G20, he called them all together. And he says, when you hear the music starting to play, what do you have to do? Fall down on the ground, put your face to the ground. This is an act of worship. And if you don't, what is going to happen? Those furnaces, that furnace that made this statue is still burning off there in the corner, and you're going to be thrown into it. And how many people stood? Three people, three young boys out of that multitude of people stood, and they were thrown in. So we see the problems of Babylon. You don't believe in the promises of God. You do righteousness by works. Church and state are united. They are one, and we have forced worship with a death decree. It's going to happen again. Amen? It's coming. Now, there are three final steps I'd like to discuss with the church this morning, and we're going to skip down to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. It says, this calls for patience, endurance on the part of the state. This calls for patience, endurance of the saints, those who obey the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Why would God's people at the end of time need to have patience? Well, for one thing, we'd have to be patient with ourselves because the growth in grace is somewhere where we need to go, and sometimes it takes us a long time to get there, and we make a lot of mistakes along the way. So Jesus is telling us we need to be patient with ourselves, that he isn't done with us yet. And God may have to take us through an economic collapse, a time of trouble like this world has never seen before, but I guarantee you that before it's all over, he will have perfected his character in his people. You know, we on this earth are a lot like cats stuck up on a roof. You ever have a cat stuck up on a roof? When our son was killed, he left us with a cat, and he loved this cat, and we didn't like animals in the house, but we allowed this cat to be in our house. And after he died, we'd let him out at night sometimes when he wanted to be let out, and he wouldn't come back in. And behind our house, we had a pergola built out of cedar posts. And it went right up to the roof line. And this cat would get out, and in the middle of the night, he'd be scared, and he'd jump up, and he'd climb paws way up, and he'd get up on the roof. And we could hear him up there walking around. And he said, oh, no, you know, here's a night without sleep. Well, the next morning, I'd get up, and I'd go get the ladder, and I'd come out, and I'd go to the pergola, and I'd say, kitty, 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 kitty. And he'd come to me just purring, and I'd pet him up on top of that ladder. And you know what happens? As soon as you grab him and try to take him off that roof, what's he do? He squats down, his pupils dilate, and he digs those claws in. Wants off the roof, but afraid to let go. Is that what we're like? We want Jesus to come. We say it every week, but we're afraid to let go of the things of this world. And maybe that's what the time of trouble is going to be like for us. We'll be taught by the Lord that there's nothing left in this world worth hanging on to. So we'll be taught to let go of everything and trust in God. There will be a generation of God's people who keep the commandments of God, but it's going to take some patience on their behalf of getting there. Let's go on. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God. Let's just stop right there. Nowhere in the Bible is a generation of God's people keeping the commandments of God corporately. But this text is written in what tense? Here are they who keep the commandments of God. It is written in present tense. And John saw it, and it will happen. There's a number of places in the Bible where there was always a divine dream that someday God's people would be keeping the commandments of God. Jeremiah 31:33, Ezekiel 44, verse 24, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, and Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16. It says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after this time. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." What tense is this? This is future tense. Revelation chapter 14:12 dares to put it in the present tense because God saw it and it will happen. According to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12, there is finally a group of people in a specific period of time who will have, in a specific group of people who will have victory over sin. I'm not preaching perfection of character for all of the people who are going to go to heaven. Like I say, this is a specific period of time and a specific group of people. But they will have, God will have perfected his character by his divine grace. These people were born sinners and they will die sinners, but his character will reflect in them perfectly before Jesus comes. And when this happens, the world can finally come to an end because Satan's claim that the law of God will be disproven on a corporate scale. Does that make sense? The law of God has been kept perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ, but not in his people. So how do they accomplish this? What does the rest of the verse say? Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they who keep the commandments of God and have what? The faith of Jesus. They do it by exercising the faith of Jesus. So what does it mean, the faith of Jesus? I could ask Norman what he thought of the faith of Jesus. I could ask Tony what he thought the faith of Jesus was. We'd all have our own. We could talk for an hour on what the faith of Jesus is. So why don't we just let the Bible tell us, once again, explain to us the faith of Jesus. And I would suggest once again that we go back to the cross. Let's go back to Calvary once again. What's happening at Calvary? You have three men being crucified. And Jesus is hanging on the cross for 6 hours, and he doesn't speak much. He only speaks about 7 times in 6 hours. Why doesn't he speak? Because it hurts too much to talk. He's got those nails through his wrists and the nails through his feet. He's hanging on the cross, and in order to breathe and in order to get breath in his lungs, he has to pull up on those arms that are on fire, push up on those feet, and to make matters even worse, his back has been beaten, and he's got to slide up the slivers and the splinters of the cross. It hurt too much to talk. But late in the day, Jesus got enough strength, and he pulls himself up, and he says, my God, where have you gone? He can't see the Father anymore. He can't see him because the separation that sin has caused. So what happens next? A few minutes later, Jesus gets strength once again to pull himself up and to put breath in his lungs, and he says, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Jesus prays to the Father that he can no longer see. And brothers and sisters, that is faith, praying to something that you can't see. Where does faith come from? Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 tells us, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard from the words of Christ. We build our faith by reading this book every single day. That's where faith comes from. Amen? And that's how they do it. That's how they keep the commandments of God, by exercising this great faith of Jesus. And this is nothing more than righteousness by faith. So here are the progressive steps, once again, of the three angels' message. First, number one, the everlasting gospel will be preached to the entire planet. The message, the judgment hour message, will go forth. The Sabbath message will be made clear to everyone. The message, end-time warnings about the fall of Babylon, patience of the saints while God perfects our character, obedience to God's will, keeping the commandments of God, and they will exercise the faith of Jesus. Now watch what happens when all this takes place. History suddenly accelerates. We go back down again to Revelation chapter 14 and 14. And it says, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on that cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a crown of gold in his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Jesus returns. When all these things happen, Jesus returns. But don't be looking for the second coming of Christ until all this is preached and all these things happen. Who are we? Why are we here? And what is our mission? We are the messengers described in Revelation chapter 14, 6 through 12. We were put in this world with a special message for a special time in Earth's history. We are not Seventh-day Baptists, as wonderful as Seventh-day Baptists are. We are not Seventh-day Church of God, as wonderful as those people are. We are Seventh-day Adventists. We are a judgment hour people with a judgment hour message. And I submit to the church this morning that it's time for us to do the job that heaven has sent us here to do.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.